Have you ever found yourself in a bad neighborhood? We will never forget the time when our children were very little and strapped into the back seat of our wagon, going back after a vacation to New Rochelle on a hot summer night after it was dark, and we got off at the wrong exit there in Westchester County and got into a neighborhood which made you wonder if you would actually get out alive. It was a very serious situation. Perhaps we exaggerated a bit because it was not a neighborhood familiar to us, but when you watch gangs of people walking around, obviously drunk and stoned, and you realize that if you couldn't find out your way out of this neighborhood, you certainly weren't going to stop and ask directions. And thankfully, with prayer and a map, we found our way out of the neighborhood. But what is it that makes you feel so unsafe in a neighborhood where there is danger? It's because you realize, and you realize as you look around you, that the moral boundaries have broken down to such a degree that there's no telling what might happen to you. And that, in fact, is the way, ultimately, that the world is. It's worse in some places than in others. And thankfully, by God's common grace, He sustains a measure of civilization and of moral boundaries, even among unbelievers, so that the world is bearable. But there come times in history when it becomes unbearable. In fact, the famous, or infamous, depending on how you want to look at it, German philosopher Nietzsche recognized that when God is dead, that is to say that when the people of a culture no longer believe in the God of Christianity, and he thought that was a good thing, but that when God is dead, then all the rules are up to us. We decide what's right and what's wrong, and there is a triumph of the will. Well, German philosophy may not be something you're either very aware of or interested in. I happen to be. But the fact about Nietzsche that's so profound is that the modern world, whether it knows his name or not, and hardly anyone does, it's doing what he predicted. That is to say that the modern world is making the human will the ultimate definition of what we are as people. What we choose is what we are. And that's exactly what Ken Myers was talking to us about when he came and spoke about a theology of the body. That if we decide to choose that we want to remake ourselves into something different than the way God made us, we will do that, so we think. And that, in fact, is at the bottom of all human sinfulness, that we have decided in the first Adam that we will define reality our way, and that if God is to enter the picture, He will do so as our servant, not we as His. And we see this, of course, played out so powerfully in the story of Lot. And what's amazing in the story of Lot is not how wicked people can be. That should never be amazing to us, by the way. But how gracious God can be, not only in the midst of such wickedness, but to a man who himself compromised in many ways with that wickedness. And so, as we look around us in the world, and we see that modern science has, as one writer says, disenchanted the world. That is, modern science has said that the world is nothing more than molecules, complex, but molecules nonetheless. That all we are left then with is the will to manipulate those as we wish. So the potential for wickedness is tremendous. And we believe, actually, that we have any number of choices, but that we're not accountable for those choices. This passage tells us that we are ultimately accountable for all of our choices, and it's only by God's mercy that His people will be saved. And so as we look at this passage, we want to divide it into three parts. And the first, from verses 1 through 14, is that here we see the Lord determining an absolute judgment, a kind of unique judgment on Sodom, which we will not see again until the end of history. The second thing is that He amazingly rescues this man named Lot, because he has elected him from before the foundation of the earth. And the final thing is that the Lord judges covenant heritage, and we see the poison in Lot's life and where it ends up in the last portion from verses 30 through 38. But first of all, we see that God determines absolute judgment. And I'll explain that in a moment, what I mean by absolute judgment. He determines this. And remember that we're leaving the scene now where Abraham has this marvelous intercessory conversation with the Lord. And you remember how that goes. He asks him, well, Lord, now if there are 50, will you still destroy a city? Because the Lord has already brought him in as a prophet, brought him in to the council of the Lord. He's brought him in and told him what he is going to do. And so, and then he thinks of Lot. He thinks of the situation in Sodom. He knows how wicked that city is. And he begins to pray, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And that's where the prayer ends. And the Lord says, I will not destroy it. If there are 10 righteous, if there are 10 of my people in that place, there will be no final judgment. Well, we know that there were less than 10. And so there is judgment. And now, as a kind of parallel, I want you to notice the structure, because this helps us in reading the Old Testament to remember it and also to understand more deeply its meaning. That we have these two structures where we've got God, the Lord, Yahweh, taking on a physical human form and with two angels, with two messengers, goes to visit Abraham. He doesn't know who they are. He's entertaining angels without knowing it for a time. And then he comes to realize that this is a divine visit from heaven. And then the Lord reveals to him what he's going to do, reminds him of the promise of a son. And Abraham responds in faith. And now this scene begins with the two angels, not the Lord himself, but now the two angels, the messengers, go on a judgment mission. And they go down. It's probably about 20 to 25 miles from the heights, above 3,000 feet at Hebron. And now they go down to the cities of the plain, which were not like they are today, a lush, gorgeous, beautiful place, sort of like what I remember Westchester County being like in the springtime. And it was a beautiful place. They walked down, and now another entrance scene, only while it's similar, it's also very different. They enter Sodom, and they are greeted by Lot, who is sitting in the gate. Now, step back for a moment. Remember that when Lot made the fatal decision to go to Sodom, living by sight, not by faith, he chose to go there, and he lived in a tent outside the city. Now, there are two things that have changed. He's not only does he live in the city in a house, and from the feast, he was probably a fairly well-to-do man, but he also was a leader in the town. He's sitting in the gate. This is a place of authority and leadership, and we'll see how far that went in a moment. But the fact is that he is a well-established person now in the city of Sodom, which is about to be destroyed. And so they come, and it was normal in a city square in those villages for a visitor, if they couldn't find hospitality, to simply tent there for the night and then move on the next day. But it was not the kind of thing you wanted to do in Sodom. And so Lot, knowing this, urges them to come in, and they were hesitant probably because they figured he too might be a depraved person. And so he ends up then persuading them strongly in verse 3, so that they turned in and they entered, and he lays out for them a feast. And this feast, the word feast means a lavish meal. They're similar to Abraham. And notice what this is. It's hospitality in an island of inhospitality. It's genuine love and giving in the midst of a desperately selfish and wicked culture. and it stands out, and it's meant to, because this is one of the characteristics of the righteous. Abraham welcomes the three men into his tent, and he feeds them royally, and then he recognizes that they are, it's God in the flesh with two angels. And so the same. Now, Lot, for all of his weaknesses, understood something of the way of the covenant of grace. He understood what it meant to have a life where there was some level of trust and some level of love, even though it was very weak in his particular case. And remember now, we are told by Peter that Lot was a righteous man. Righteous, that is to say, he was one who was saved by the grace of God, justified by faith, and one who exhibited thanksgiving by the way he lived to some degree. And we look at this life, and it's instructive in many ways, as we will see. But notice also, he serves them unleavened bread. There's a sense of urgency here. And instead of being there at the height of day when the sun is shining in all of its glory, we come to a scene in the evening. And the word there in the Hebrew means simply black. And there is a foreboding of judgment. There is a foreboding, and I believe a symbolism here, of the darkness of the moral and spiritual condition of Sodom. And then the unleavened bread should remind us of something else that's yet to come in the book of Exodus. The Exodus. There is a haste about the way that he's preparing. And the writer, Moses, is here signaling us that there is a kind of a picture of an Exodus here, of a leaving of a sinful and depraved culture by God's amazing grace. And that's what's about to happen, even though Lot was not himself aware at the time. And then we see the tragedy, 4 through 14, the tragedy of the wickedness of this place. It's almost embarrassing to read it. It's so horrible. And then it gets worse in a sense at the end of the chapter, or at least it's as bad as we see what happens with Lot and his two daughters. But the Bible is so frank about sin. It's frighteningly frank, and it's meant to. It doesn't go in, now notice, to the sensual details, but it gives enough of a depiction so that we know how horrible sin at its worst is. And that's what we see here. We see sin at its worst. It's interesting, and you can remember this, if you want to see sin at its worst again in the Bible, and I've preached through this passage myself and found it to be horrific. Judges 19. It's horrible what happens there. And it's the similar kind of sexual violence and perversity that we see here. It is the kind of an apex of sin. It's a kind of a completeness, a fullness of sin, which shows that Sodom was ripe for judgment. Now notice this, that not every culture, in fact, most cultures and most situations since the beginning of the fall of Adam have not reached their fullness, because God is at work restraining sin in the world. But listen to this from Genesis 15. If we go back, when the Lord is telling Abraham about Egypt and about the Exodus, he's predicting this, and he says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is, into the land, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So there's a fullness of iniquity. That's one of the reasons why I think people, Christians, have an instinct, although they their eschatology, their view of last things may be very mixed up, but they see what's happening in our culture, and their instinct is to say that there is a kind of fullness that we sense that may mean that the end of history is coming. And I like to usually discourage people, not from analyzing sinfulness, but from coming to predictions about the end. Because, in fact, Sodom is a very long time ago, and I'm sure if you lived there, as Lot did, you might have thought the world was ending. And so we see this ripeness for judgment. And here is where the definition of absolute justice becomes important. Notice that in the text, it says that all of the people in this place. Verse 4, all of them came, young and old, from every quarter of the city. It's Moses' way of saying that the wickedness was absolutely pervasive. Now, where are there other times that this has happened in the Bible? Where are other times that this has happened in the Bible? There are only three that I can think of. One of them we've already looked at, which is the flood. Wickedness was absolutely pervasive. There was a fullness of sin, and judgment was complete. But notice that when there is an absolute judgment in history, that this is what happens. All of the wicked and only the wicked are destroyed, and all of the elect and only the elect are saved. And this is why, brothers and sisters, it is so very foolish and unbiblical for us to make judgments about catastrophes. Because in those, I just watched the end of what I didn't think was a very good movie, but it was great effects, Titanic the other night on television. And there was the wicked and the righteous were mixed in there in that tragedy. And of course it brought out wickedness in a kind of desperate situation. But it was a mixed situation. 9/11 was a mixed situation. We know of people who were professing Christians who died in that tower. It was not God's judgment. It is an expression of His wrath with a sinful world. And in fact, all problems that we have in this world, every sickness and all difficulties and struggles and death itself are signals that God has his wrath revealed throughout history. But that's not the same as absolute judgment. And that's why we've got to be very careful not to say, well, that's God's judgment. No, it's a reminder of His wrath against a sinful world. But it's not His judgment in the sense that Sodom and Gomorrah was a judgment. Because, in fact, there were not 10. There were less than 10. There were only 3, as it turned out, elect individuals in that city. The Lord destroyed it. But He answered the prayer of Abraham, because Abraham was concerned that all of the elect should be spared this judgment. And few though they were spared. Now, if you look in history, you'll see that, as I quoted from Genesis 15, the next absolute judgment along the line will be, and this will be the final one, is when Israel went into the land of Canaan, there was absolute judgment. This is not something to be repeated in history. When Israel went into Palestine, absolute judgment took place, and they were to clean the land of all of its wickedness because the Amorites' sinfulness was full. And so it was here in Sodom. Now, what is the sin of Sodom? This is one of those things where I've always been... First, I was amazed, and now I'm amused as an older minister at what commentators can do to try to get around what to me was fairly obvious. Now, the obvious reading is not always the best reading, because there are some things in the Bible I thought were obvious that turned out to be a complete misunderstanding on my part because I was uninformed. But this one, my assessment has remained the same. And of course, if you know how the word "no" is used, you know, and of course the New King James adds the word "carnally" to define this in the context. And it's clear later on in these verses, verse 8, the daughters had not known a man. That can't mean that they didn't cognitively know that there were men around. It meant that they hadn't slept and had sex with a man. And so clearly the intention here is that the men of the city have come to do this wicked thing, which is called sodomy. Now, in the New Testament, it's very interesting that sodomy is distinguished in one passage from homosexuality. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, that's an odd thing. It seems like that's what this is. Aren't the two synonyms in English usage? A sodomite is a homosexual. If you look it up in the dictionary, that's what you will see. But what is unique about this? Homosexuality is in itself a perversity, and we shouldn't be afraid to say this because the Bible is utterly clear about the fact that it is a sin. But the fact is that here what we see is gang rape. This is this is worse. It's the worst. It doesn't get worse than this. It's what we see there in Judges 19. It is sinfulness and selfishness reaching a dramatic climax. The like of which is really hard to imagine. And here it is. That's what it is. It's plainly what it is in the Scripture, and it's tragic to see commentators try to get around this because of the political pressure that we have in our world. Leviticus 20:13 tells us that in Israel, as a nation, that it was a capital offense. It says it clearly. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Remember that capital offenses in Israel were also a symbol of final judgment. And it doesn't mean that what was a capital offense in Israel is necessarily something that should be in civil society today. But the point here is that in God's eyes it is a sin worthy of death. And notice that in Leviticus it's right next to two other horrible sins against the nature of things, as it were, incest and bestiality. These are horrific. And in fact, we barely want to mention them or admit that they're in the Bible, because they are here in the sinful world, and we are seeing them reappear, in your face, reappearance in our culture today, which reminds us of the situation in Sodom. But be careful here. Be careful for two reasons. One is, we may forget that there were many other sins connected with this sin in Sodom, which are mentioned in other parts of the Bible. And listen to what these are. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we see that adultery, walking in lies, strengthening the hands of evildoers, pride, gluttony, abundance of idleness. Notice all of those things. What is that? It's a picture of a self-indulgent culture. But here's where we need to be most careful of all, is that the Lord in the prophets, when he describes the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, he is addressing them to Israel. And he's saying, you are behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we need to remember that there are sins which, while we may not have a propensity to homosexuality, cover us all. Selfishness, self-indulgence, all of those instincts which we see here in its extreme form are there potentially in every sinner born in Adam. The danger then is that we can isolate a sin, a particularly egregious and offensive sin, and distance ourselves from it and make us feel like we are somehow more righteous, when in fact we are not. And so, we see sin at its worst. And at the bottom of all human sin is human autonomy. The idea that I will define life the way I wish to define it, and God is not in control, and I have no interest in following His order of things at all. That's what's at the bottom of sin. And I can remember wondering at one time early in my ministry, and encountering in counseling sessions, counseling people who struggled with homosexuality and various sexual sins, and wondering how it is that bisexuality can exist in our culture. How does that work? It just doesn't compute with me in terms of psychology. And I realized that, and I think a friend that I was talking with about this actually brought this to my attention, if your ultimate bottom line is that you want to seek your own pleasure, then it doesn't much matter how you get it. That's what it comes down to. And that's what human sin is ultimately all about. And so we have a picture here which is a stark reminder. And Peter picks up on this. And notice, he expands interestingly in a way on Sodom and Gomorrah that he doesn't on the other examples that he uses, because it's such a wonderful example of the horrificness of sin and the amazingness of grace. Right in the middle of this, he snatches three people who clearly do not deserve to be saved out of the midst of the fiery judgment of Sodom. Notice the tragedy in verses 12 through 14, where his sons-in-law are warned. And we don't know, in the Hebrew it may be that they were married to his daughters or that they were betrothed to them. It doesn't much matter. But the fact is that they thought he was joking. Why would they think he was joking? Well, I suppose because when they saw that he didn't seem in his own life to be living for anything but in this world, that they thought this talk of judgment and this talk of loyalty to heaven was something that wasn't consistent with him, so they just didn't take him seriously. And it's a warning to us about the nature of compromise in our lives as parents, as adults. Now, what's amazing is, though, that in the midst of this horrific sin, there is a man who has actually spoken up. We shouldn't underestimate what Lot did do. And we don't know if this was in his position as a leader there, as a judge, but he spoke up in the midst of wickedness. And you notice how they say that. They actually say in verse 8, that he's come among us, it's in verse 9, that he keeps acting like a judge. You know, he's an outsider. He moved in here from somewhere else. Now he's acting like a judge. Have you ever had that said to you? Sometimes if you're pointing out right and wrong, now if we do it self-righteously, we know that's wrong, but we do need to distinguish between right and wrong. And we oftentimes have to do that publicly. We often have to do that with an employer. And if we do it with humility and hope that they will listen and respect us, sometimes they don't, and they will mock us. Oh, who made you the judge in my life? And I've had people say that even when I hadn't said a word. I'd only done something that was clearly contrary to the way that they were living. And that's what they said. And so that was a good sign for Lot. It meant that they did know that he took a stand against homosexuality and that he knew the reason he had dragged these strangers in out of the public square is because he knew what would happen to them if they stayed out there. And he didn't recognize that they were angels of the Lord at the time. But of course, when they strike these violent men blind, then Lot knew, of course, that there was something supernatural going on here. And they're left there, groping for the door. And we see God's remarkable intervention in the life of Lot. He was saved, as Job said, by the skin of his teeth. Young people, how much skin is there on your teeth? It's a metaphor. It's meant to teach us that if it weren't for God's grace, nobody can be saved. And that's clearly the case, and I think it's one of the reasons why a man like Lot is given to us, not as an excuse for compromise, surely, as a warning against compromise, but also to show us how remarkable God's grace is. He answers the prayer of Abraham to save the elect, to save righteous Lot, who shows that he did have moral discernment, even though he had compromised, and that he did show hospitality and love in a very loveless world. We are told that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, says Peter, dwelling among them, the Sodomites, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, implicit here is that he chose to live in the wrong place because he lived by sight and not by faith. But what was the weakness of his faith? Well, it must have been from the very beginning that he chose, again, to live by sight. In other words, his life in this world was the thing that was the overwhelming emphasis for him in his life in Sodom. And this is what his children saw. It's what his neighbors saw. And even though they knew he was different, they also really didn't have much of a powerful witness of the reality of the promises of grace and the future of the heavenly city. Abraham also struggled with these things, but we saw that early on he was learning the lessons of faith that Lot didn't. They were both believers, but he went more along with the way of the world's thinking. And here you see is a subtle thing. It's so interesting. We might think, well, yes, I, like Lot, make a distinction. I know that homosexuality is wrong. I know that adultery is wrong. I know what the moral absolutes in God's word are. I'm not compromising with the culture. And there I would say, stop. Stop. Because you may, in a whole bunch of other far more subtle attitudes, be showing that you're really living more for this world than you are for heaven. And isn't that the greatest temptation of all at this present hour? That the world around us doesn't even have heaven in its vocabulary except to use it in a sort of mock way in movie titles or in some cult called Heaven's Gate. The fact is that it's not within what we think is plausible in our culture that there is any other place to live except here on earth in this world. And so it is that Lot chose the beautiful without really understanding the way that it undermined, in his case, the good. And so it is in our case that we need to be careful of those subtle ways in which we can compromise and be really saying to those around us that this life is the only life that we're really interested in. And it's why I believe the church has taken to building gymnasiums and wanting to reform all of culture and then wanting also to help us find biblical principles for exercise, diet, and you can go on and on. And that's what Christian bookstores are filled with, a kind of a how-to manuals of the Christian life. When in fact the picture in the Bible, and particularly in this patriarchal period, which is the model for the church, incidentally, in terms of faith and pilgrimage, is that the picture is that of an embassy living in a desperately wicked world, an embassy in which there is a witness to heavenly reality and to a reality which we show we are ultimately loyal to because we hold our lives in this world with a very loose grip. And of course, what we do in this world then has always the light of heaven shining on it. It's not that we're uninterested in the activities of this world, but that we see them as a way of serving our God in this present evil age. And this is not a permanent home. Lot didn't quite get that right. But God, by his amazing grace, brought total destruction on Sodom as a foretaste of final judgment. And in answer to the prayer of Abraham, the intercessor, a type of Christ, Lot is saved. Notice verse 16. He was lingering. He didn't want to leave his urban life. You know, I don't know what we think about Sodom, but the sense here is that it was a fairly sophisticated culture. It was a place with lots of cultural amenities and enjoyments. And he lingered because he just couldn't quite let go. He wanted to hold on. And so what's amazing, the angels grab him by the hand and pull him out of his house, out of Sodom, into the plain and heading to the mountains. There's never been a picture, a more beautiful picture, of the initiative of sovereign grace than this. And he pulls him to safety. And then we read this tragic little line about Lot's wife. And she was warned not to look back, but she did. And she turns into a pillar of salt. In other words, she stopped and hesitated, and judgment consumed her. She stopped and hesitated because her loyalty was completely in this world. And that was judgment. It was absolute. It was an example, Peter says to us, to those who afterward would live ungodly. We want to say that another thing that's always, this is not amusing to me, it's dismaying, that commentators will try to give a natural explanation for the fire and the brimstone. And of course, that's one of the worst attributions to a preacher. So now I can be known as a fire and brimstone preacher, and I'm happy to take on that sort of, it's meant to be abuse in our culture, because you don't dare preach about hell. That's one thing you never want to preach about, hell and judgment. But they want to make it seem, because there is all kinds of bituminous pits of tar pits and salt and sulfur there in that area, that this was a natural eruption from an earthquake. Natural, purely natural. It's interesting to me that weathermen still like to speak about Mother Nature. There's an inbred instinct that nature is personal, ultimately, that it's God's creation. It's not something impersonal, though modern science in so many ways has tried to teach us that it is impersonal, that we are only persons by accidents of nature and time. But the fact is that God, yes, of course, an earthquake, sulfur, all those things there in God's world, but He was the one that had ultimate control of them and brought them on Lot or on Sodom to give a foretaste, as Peter says, of what final judgment will be like. The devil doesn't care if you believe many of the things about Christianity, as long as you don't believe in two things. One is that there will be a final judgment in which millions will be condemned to an eternity of outer darkness, and the only way to be saved is through God's grace in Christ. Two things. Believe anything else. You can believe that homosexuality is wrong. That won't get you to heaven. And the devil doesn't really probably much care about many of those distinctions as much as he does about this truth, that there is a coming day of judgment and that grace alone can save you from it. That's the truth that this passage is meant to bring home to us in a startling way. It's also remarkable to see the statement that every single thing was completely ruined. Everything. It says he overthrew the cities. It was Sodom, Gomorrah. Perhaps there were other cities there on the plain. All the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. It was nothing but a salt desert. And that's what God is saying, is that if you think you can enjoy the blessings and the benefits of the world that I created for you to enjoy without acknowledging me and my ways, you are sadly mistaken. But notice that even this, as he says it in his word in so many places, he says it out of compassion. He says it as a warning. History is still going on. There is still horrendous wickedness happening, and we read about it every day in the newspaper, and we see it happening all over the world, and it seems to be increasing. The fact is that judgment is inevitable, whether it happens tomorrow or 5,000 years from now. It's going to happen. And so the only way is that God remembers. He remembers Abraham. And why does he remember Abraham? Abraham can't save us. He remembers Abraham because he promised to Abraham to save him by grace. He promised to Abraham, and we'll see this especially in chapter 22, to provide a righteousness which Abraham couldn't provide for himself. He promised Abraham that he would save him body and soul, and that he would build for him a city that would be everlasting. He promised all these things to Abraham. So when he says he remembered Abraham, he's remembering the promises to Abraham of his grace. And so in verse 16, he says, they took him by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And that's the only reason that Abraham or Lot or you or I are saved. There is no other reason according to Scripture. And it's the only way, through the cross of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved and know for sure that final judgment will not claim us in hell, but will claim us for heaven, everlasting, new heavens and new earth. Now, as we close, there are several things. Oh, excuse me, I would have forgotten 30 through 38, and I don't want to forget those. Just briefly to mention, notice how the debauchery of Sodom wore off and it was passed on. Their way of thinking about how to achieve things. A good thing to want to have children to carry on their father's name. Incest, the worst possible way of doing this. What a contrast with Sarah, who trusted the promise. And these daughters of Lot had not been taught well how to trust the Lord. and finally, that from them come the enemies of God. It's very interesting that Nietzsche was the son of an Orthodox Lutheran pastor. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche. And so we see that the covenant line through disobedience and sinfulness, through worldliness, can be broken. It's not that any of God's elect will ever be lost, but we see the way this works out in history is that sin is to be taken very seriously. And so, people of God, I divide the conclusion into 2 points, and it's really what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9 when he says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and he knows how to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. And people of God, it reminds us that the way that he delivers us out of temptation is through living a cross-bearing life, through a self-denying life. It's the last thing that we by nature want to do, and yet it is the way. It's what moved both Lot and Abraham to be so wonderfully hospitable. And it's what ought to move us not only to be hospitable, but to promote love and giving and generosity and holiness of life, to promote moral absolutes as much by our own practice as by teaching them in terms of doctrine. Those two things must go together. And we, if we are to avoid being like Lot's wife, to remember that if we seek our paradise here, we may enjoy something for a while, as the people in Sodom did, but it will come to an end, a dark end. But if we seek our paradise with the Lord and in the heavenly reality that He is creating and the many mansions that our Savior has gone on to build for us, and we deny ourselves fulfillment in this life, we will receive that kingdom. And that's His promise. And so don't follow Lot's wife and have your ultimate loyalty here. There is no final happiness in this world, despite what all of our advertising and all of our educational institutions seem to be teaching us in this hour. And then remember, you're saved by grace. Grace alone. And that, you see, if we remember that we don't deserve to be saved any more than Lot did, we will then have compassion on sinners. I said instead of putting up placards against homosexuality, we should pray that homosexuals will repent and believe the gospel, along with every other kind of sinner, that they should repent and believe. And we should show them kindness in whatever ways we can without compromising our own moral and spiritual convictions and invite them into the kingdom of God. Notice that there were sodomites and homosexuals in Corinth in the church. And Paul says, such were some of you. And it's also mixed in with all kinds of other sins that we can identify with. And the fact is that we have to remember that God saves people from all kinds of horrendous sins and saves them and brings them into the church. Now he says, you are no longer. We don't buy into the idea that once a drunk, always a drunk. You may be tempted with it for a lifetime, but when you're made new in the image of Jesus Christ, you're a new creature in Christ. You're forgiven and given the power of a whole new life. And that's the hope that we need to preach. We oftentimes act as if we get a certain amount of legislation done, and then we can have a moral society. And the fact is that that's not going to do it at all. It's changed hearts that make a difference, that bring salt and light into the world in which we live. And if we understand properly what we are as the church, we will understand that we are a ministry of reconciliation. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. As though, as Paul says, God, we're pleading through us. We implore you, in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that is our mission, to make sure that we are reconciled and then to call others into this wonderful hope, this wonderful kingdom that Lot and Abraham, by God's grace, knew.